frame he knows. I've spent a week with my 9 grandchildren and my children and their wives, and believe me, I understand my feeble frame, and I'm glad God does. Which leads me to the fact that today's reading comes from the Gospel of John. And John wrote this Gospel when he was quite an old man. He'd written it after the other Gospels had been written, and he'd seen what had happened. And this is John, the man who's been with Jesus right from the beginning. He's seen the crucifixion, he's seen the resurrection, he's seen the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he's seen that new churches start to be developed all round the known world at that stage. And he writes down not what, but why. So when John writes, you get this wonderful reflection of an older man looking back saying, this is what's important, and I want to make sure that you get this message. I'm reading from John chapter 11, and incidentally, this part that I'm reading this morning is not in any one of the other Gospels. It's almost as if John said, hey, you've missed something that's really important, and I want to make certain you don't forget this bit. This is the raising of Lazarus, and it's John chapter 11, and we're going to read 40-some verses and one other at the end, so don't think I've forgotten to stop. A man named Lazarus was sick. I'm sorry, I'm reading from the New Living Translation too. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better. They thought Jesus meant Jesus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for you will now really believe. Come, let's go and see him. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Mary said to Jesus, Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she said. I've always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him?" But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," he told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And now finally to verse 53. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. And that's the word of the Lord.
It's Thursday night in the movie Warlord, which... with King David in the Psalms, we praise you, Lord. You, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. For you are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God. We thank you, Lord. You are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear our prayer, O Lord. In the day of our troubles, we will call to you, for you will answer us. We ask you, Lord, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Lord, help our lives to be motivated by your kingdom values. We are your body here, Lord, your hands, your feet, with your words to proclaim. Guide us by your Holy Spirit to be worthy of your calling. We have listened to the TCBC vision. May we be challenged to be continually moved by God into abundant life, into service, into our community and beyond. Help our lives to be motivated by your kingdom values. We thank you for the pastoral team and many others working to effect smooth service changes next week. Lord, help us to be gracious in differences, understanding in difficulties, and sensitive to those trying to cope with change. Help our lives to be motivated by your kingdom values, as we experience the different service styles or different people or other ways of serving. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our cry for help. You are our rock and refuge. We pray for those in need of your comfort. For Cicely's daughter, Anne Riddell, and her family, and for us, as we all grieve for Cicely, but rejoice that her hope in you was unfailing throughout her life and death. For strength for Norma Polsford as she faces a long, slow recovery from her operation and for Anthony at home. For peace for Milt Wilson, struggling with a painful recovery, and for Peg. For Jan McCall in her return to better mobility, and for Ken. For peace and assurance of your love for Sujin as she waits for her operation, and for her family. For those with ongoing illness and their carers. For understanding for those with often unseen mental problems. For those in nursing homes. For your healing for broken relationships. For your presence for those just coping with life, with work or family or unemployment, or children far from you, or ageing problems, or minding children. Lord, you have blessed our church with many people across the generations. We pray for the women's movie night, joining all ages. For our year 12 young people studying for the HSC and starting soon. For children starting back in different JK groups to be settled and to form friendships. For wisdom for our leaders as they facilitate so many new groups and ventures into our community. Lead us, Holy Spirit. Lord, you have blessed our church with the privilege of being part of your mission in other places. So we pray for Carol Nix, organising and training an international linguistics conference for 80 people. We pray for the Adams in Ethiopia, repairing extensive damage to the school after two massive storms. And we thank you for the provision of sufficient staff for the year's start. We pray for Donna Karkit returning from Fiji and for the projects in place there for hearing needs. We pray for those serving in many places of the world, amongst the oppressed, in war zones, with refugees, amongst those without a home or a country, with those in need of the basics of life, shelter, food, health care, and especially your love. Show us how to be your hands and feet, to be love, to end poverty. Thank you for your word. May we be challenged and may you be glorified as Mitch preaches today. We will praise you, O Lord, our God, with all our hearts, and we will glorify your name forever. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's actually a real privilege to preach at the last ever 8:30 service, so thank you very much for having me. It's been a pretty great 5 years hanging out with you guys. I will say, I think that you are actually one of the most attentive and responsive congregations that we have. You always tend to laugh at my jokes. Thanks. You gasp when I say something outrageous. You tend to follow narratives. I really think, out of all the congregations, it's the easiest to preach to the 8:30 service. So thank you very much for that. And hopefully you keep that going and you bring that into kind of the next phase at 9:30. You preach to 10:30 and they're like, they're thinking about something else. You preach to 6 o'clock and they're playing on their phones. But you guys are attentive. So I've really appreciated that, actually, and I say that in all honesty. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the last in our little series on the I Ams of Jesus. I think the best I am the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are mighty, you are powerful, you are loving, and you are good. And pray as we hear of your power and your glory this morning, that we will be challenged and inspired and encouraged that we would sit humbly before you and your word, and that we'd be better people because your spirit is working in us. I pray as always, Lord God, that the words that I speak would be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Earlier in January, my son Leo was taken to hospital. It was kind of about 8 o'clock at night. He'd been struggling to breathe for most of the day. At that point, we didn't know that he had asthma, but he's got some pretty serious asthma. I think he's been in hospital about 4 or 5 times this year, actually. But this was the first time. So we kind of took him knowing that he was, you know, breathing badly. Kristen took him and I stayed home with the kids. We knew that he was struggling to breathe, but we didn't really know how bad it was because the first time we'd ever experienced this kind of thing. So Kristen took him to hospital and I stayed at home. And to be honest, I wasn't particularly worried. I thought, man, hospital is the best place for him. That's the place where they're going to take care of him. Like, if everything gets really bad, surely they'll put him on an iron lung or something like that and breathe for him. He's going to be okay in hospital. But about 20 minutes after Kristen had left, I got this phone call, and Kristen said one simple sentence that just made my heart sink. She said, "You need to get here now." Now, look, Kristen's a nurse. She knows hospitals. She knows sicknesses. And she saw the doctors just kind of chatting around, just talking. And she heard some of the stuff that she said, and she was terrified. And I was terrified. I was looking after Harper and Lara. I called my sister-in-law up straight away. I said, "You've got to get here." She was there within 3 minutes. I jumped in the car, and I'm not ashamed to admit, I sped. I went so fast to the hospital, I didn't even care. I was thinking, man, if a policeman pulls me over, he's not going to care. No one's going to care. Like, I just had to get by the bed of my son, right? My son, Leo. I had to be there. And it seems silly. Like, there's nothing that I could do. I have no power. I have no expertise. It's almost pointless for me to rush to him because he's in the best and possible safest place he could be for a sick person. But I went anyway, right? Do you know why? Because it's just a natural human impulse. When you love someone and they're sick and they're hurting, even if you can't do anything about it, you rush to them. You want to be by their side. You know that, right? Who has it been for you? Your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your mother. You rush to them. Augustine has this great line. He says, "It's not possible for a man to simultaneously love a friend and then desert him." It's not possible to love someone and then just not rush to them in their time of need. And yet, when Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus was dying, when he hears that he was dying, you know what he does? He waits for 2 days before going to see him. He waits. What is Jesus thinking? Like, does he not have that natural human impulse that we have to rush to the ones that we love? Like, why does he decide to wait for 2 more days across the other side of the Jordan before rushing to be by the side of his friend? Is it possible that he was afraid? You see, the disciples, they actually were afraid. When Jesus decided not to go straight away to see Lazarus, I think they were pretty excited. You know how I know that? It's because when Jesus decided to go 2 days later, this is what the disciples say to him. They say, "Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and now you're going back." You see, when Jesus actually received word that Lazarus was sick, he was on the other side of the Jordan in another town, which incidentally has the same name as the town he goes to, called Bethany. And you know what happened there? He was hiding out because a little while ago he was in Jerusalem and he was giving this great speech. He was giving a talk and then the Jews picked up stones. They were just about to stone him. At the end of his speech, they tried to grab him, but miraculously he happens to escape them. He makes it all the way to the Jordan. And at the Jordan, he makes like a Syrian refugee. He jumps in a boat and crosses to the other side, fleeing violence to get to safety. That's where Jesus is. When the word of Lazarus' sickness comes to him, he's hiding out on the other side of the Jordan. So maybe he was afraid. The disciples actually try to talk him out of it. They're like, Lazarus, he's just sleeping. Let's not go back. If he's sleeping, he's going to get better. Sleeping people get better. Was Jesus afraid? That doesn't really sound like Jesus, does it? Let's listen to the way that he responds to the disciples when they try to talk him out of going back. In verse 9, he says, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, there's 12 hours of light in the day. No matter what anyone does, they can't add extra light and they can't take light away. That's the set amount of light there is in a day. He's saying, look, my life is the same. I have this set amount of time that God has given to me. No matter what I do, I can't lengthen it and I can't shorten it. So while it's light, while it's daytime, I'm going to do everything that God has for me to do. And at this moment, God wills me to go and wake up my friend Lazarus. So that's what I'm going to do. It's a beautiful view of life, right? I can't lengthen it, I can't shorten it. I just live it the way that God wants me to. Jesus isn't afraid. So why then? Why does he wait 2 days before going to see Lazarus? Or maybe he doesn't really love Lazarus. You know, if I hadn't have rushed to Leo, then I think Kristen would have been justified in saying, "Do you really love him? You would have done it for Harper." Maybe he doesn't really love Lazarus. 3 times in the passage it talks about how much he loves Lazarus. We've given a description of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, their family. Mary's the one that anointed Jesus' hair with oil and washed his feet with her tears and her hair. Remember that story? A little bit later, just after that event, Jesus is sitting in their home. And it's almost like it's his home. He's sharing with them. He's eating with them. It seems like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' place is the place where Jesus feels most at home. He doesn't have his own home. He doesn't have a place to rest his head. When he's at their place, he can relax. He can be himself. He can let his guard down. You know those homes? The homes of your friends or the family members that you go into and you can just, oh, man, take off your shoes, be yourself. That's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home. He loves them. He loves Lazarus probably more than he loves his own family. His own family think he's a weirdo, that he's crazy. But Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, oh man, he loves to be around those guys. He really does love Lazarus. So why? Why does he wait 2 days to go and see him? Well, we get a hint of what's going on when Jesus arrives at Bethany, finally arrives at Bethany to see Lazarus. Let me read you what happens in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Let's just do a little bit of simple math here. It takes about 1 day to get from Bethany to where Jesus was on the other side of Jordan and another Bethany. It's like 1 day. Then Jesus waits for 2 days. So then, presumably, it takes him about 1 day to get all the way to where Lazarus is. So that's 4 days, right? What does that mean? By the time the news has actually reached Jesus, Lazarus was already dead. It probably means that actually shortly after the messengers left to give Jesus the news, Lazarus died. And Jesus already knew that. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. Let me read to you from verse 11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." The disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead already, but still, like, why wait? Why not rush back to be with the family? Why not at least go and join the funeral procession? He's a good mate. Go and mourn for him. Why wait still? Well, come with me to verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified." What's Jesus saying? At the end of this story is not death. And death might be a part of this story, but that's not the end. Death is not the last pen stroke in this book. What is? It's people seeing the weight and the might and the magnitude and the magnificence, the glory of God. It's people seeing Jesus for who he truly is. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to do something amazing. People are going to see glory, God's glory. He's going to like raise Lazarus from the dead. But still, why not go straight away? Why wait for 2 days? You see, Jesus has actually resurrected a few people, or he's brought a few people back to life before this. You've got the widow's son at Nain, who had died pretty much the moment that Jesus got there. They were going to bury him. He speaks over him and he sits up. I think it's the centurion's servant, is it, who also dies? And Jesus says a word and the man becomes alive. Jesus has raised these two people before. But you notice what both of those stories have in common? It was almost straight after they had died that Jesus raises them to life. Now, here's the thing about funerals and people dying in the first century. You see, people were in a real rush to bury their dead because it's stinking hot and the corpse literally begins to rot kind of before your eyes. So as soon as someone dies, they get straight on to dressing the body and they take them for burial. There's actually heaps of stories of people being buried alive because they were so quick to bury their dead. So when Jesus raises someone so soon after they've died, people can just pass it off as a resuscitation. He wasn't really dead. They were just foxing. There was still life left in them. You see, the Jews had this belief that for 4 days after someone had died, the spirit of that person kind of hovers over the body, waiting for a moment or an opportunity where it can jump back in. For 4 days. But after 4 days, the spirit doesn't recognize the corpse anymore. It's rotted too much and it goes to be with God. Now can you start to see it? Jesus waits for 2 days, knowing that Lazarus was dead for 1 day, knowing that it would be 1 day's journey, so that when he goes back, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So that when Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," he can prove it without a shadow of a doubt by raising this 4-day-old dead corpse to life. He waits for 4 days so that no one can pass this miracle off as a resuscitation. He waits for 4 days so that glory will be brought to God and people will know that he is the Son. But why not wait 6 days? Wouldn't that be a little bit more impressive? Why not wait 2 weeks to where he kind of had only bones left? Why does Jesus wait only 4 days? You see, when he turns up at the town, both Mary and Martha, they come to him. What do they say? "Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died." They're in pain. They're mourning. You see this beautiful wrestle between their faith and their grief and their pain. Why does he wait no longer than 4 days? Because he loves them. He doesn't want them to go through any more pain than they have to. He doesn't want to have to go through any more pain than he has to. Didn't you see when Jesus turns up at the tomb? He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus to life. But what does he do? He weeps. He cries. Because he loves his mate and he loves Mary and Martha and he hates to see them in pain. He waits only 4 days because he loves them. But more than that, at 4 days that the funeral procession is in full swing, We're actually told there's mourners from all over Jerusalem who have come to see and join in the crying and the wailing and the mourning with Mary and Martha. So there's a huge crowd. It's when there's the biggest crowd possible. So why does he wait? So that the most people that you could imagine can see this miracle. So that people from all over Jerusalem can witness and experience and understand that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He wants everyone to see God's glory, to see his power. He wants everyone to know that to Jesus, death is no more powerful than sleep. Because with a word, he raises the dead. Friends, this is a powerful story, yeah? Of Jesus' power in the face of death. It says that death cowers before Jesus. It's proof that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You might be thinking, Mitch, yeah, that is proof. Let's say I believe this story. Let's say I believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's say that I really believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life. What does that even mean? What difference does that make to me? My friends, like every difference in the world. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, death is not the end of the story for the Christian. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, death is not the end of the story for the Christian. Look, I just love the way that Jesus interacts with the disciples during that story. Did you hear it? He says, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going there to wake him up." It's kind of like he's messing with them or playing with them. They're like, "Well, if he's asleep, let's just leave him. He's going to wake up anyway." He uses this term like he knows that Lazarus is dead, but he says that he's asleep. And did you know the apostles actually pick up on that kind of language later on in the epistles? You know, they talk about those who have fallen asleep in Christ or those who have fallen asleep not proceeding or not going after the people who are still awake in Christ. You know, all that kind of stuff. They use this language of asleep all the time. And kind of when you read it, it sounds like they're being a little bit like, you know, politically correct, or they're trying to use these euphemisms because they don't really like talking about death, so they talk about sleep instead of death just so they don't really upset anyone and they don't like, you know, make it harder for anyone to lose their loved one. That's bogus. That's not why they say it. Do you know why Jesus says he's asleep? Do you know why the apostles pick up on that language? Because to Jesus, death is no more powerful than sleep. Lazarus may as well be asleep. Because it's just like waking up someone who's napping to Jesus. I love when he gets to the tomb. He gets to the front of the tomb and what does he say? "Lazarus, wake up." Well, not really. He says, "Lazarus, like, come out." It kind of sounds like Lazarus is just having a nap. Do you know what that reminds me of? When I was a teenager, I used to, like, you know, sleep downstairs. We had a rumpus room, and that's where I used to sleep. And when it came for school time, my mum would stand at the top of the stairs. She'd say, "Mitch, you up, Mitch? You up?" And I wouldn't answer up. I'd just lay there. So 3 minutes later, she'd come back. She'd say, "Mitch, you up, Mitch? You up?" I'd say, "Yes, I'm up! Leave me alone! I want 3 more minutes." Maybe for you, it's, you know, like you fall asleep watching Wheel of Fortune in your rocking chair or something, and your wife comes over and she grabs your arm. "You up, Les? Les?" "Yeah, great word. Yeah, I'm up." I don't know. This is Jesus with death. "You up, Lazarus?" And it's not even like me. Like, it's kind of a little bit hard to wake me up from sleep. I'm there, I go, "Go away, I only want 5 more minutes. Lazarus comes straight out, like, just with a word. He obeys Jesus. My friends, this is Jesus with death. Death has no more power than sleep. At this moment, I guess you expect me to say, "So don't worry. Death might be around the corner for you, but it's okay. Because there's life after death, and Jesus will raise you from the dead." And yeah, that's true. Like, yeah, That is 100% true. But there's more to it, my friends. If to Jesus death is no more powerful than sleep, then why are you still afraid? Why are you still afraid? Everyone else in this world, they go around terrified that they might meet an untimely end. They have to squeeze this life for everything that it has, because this is all that they have. For them, life doesn't even get better than the moment they're living in right now. It cannot get better because that is all they have. They're terrified of death. It haunts them. It stalks them. It limits them. There's this great story about Principal Ross Clifford. We were having lunch one day in the cafeteria. I was kind of sitting away from him, and he overheard a conversation that he was having. And it was around the time where I think James Cameron had come out with a documentary called The Tomb of Jesus, and they thought they'd found the tomb of Jesus and Jesus' bones in this tomb. And everyone said, man, if you could prove that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and he can't raise people to life, like, what would you do? You know what Ross said? He said, I think I'd sell this college. I'd take the money for myself in some kind of embezzled kind of way. I'd go back to law. I'd rip people off. I'd make as much money as I can. I'd live in the biggest house I can and have the best life that I can, because this is all there is and I need the most out of this life. What's he saying? If he was stalked by death, he has to be selfish. He has to live for himself. I was talking to a guy at a wedding on the weekend. His name's Scott, really lovely guy. He's living in London at the moment. He's having a great time. He's partying around. He's got himself a girlfriend. I was asking about his girlfriend. He says, she's pretty good, man. I kind of like her. She makes me happy for the moment. But man, if she doesn't make me happy, I might just get someone else. I was like, what? Why? What do you mean? He says, we only get one life, man. You just got to live it. You got to be happy. Man, if you're stalked by death, that makes sense, right? This is all you get. This is your only shot. You got to live it for yourself. Have you guys ever heard of YOLO? Probably not. YOLO is like young person speak. It's an acronym for you only live once. YOLO, you only live once. Do you know when young people like write that? It's when they're doing something stupid and something selfish. They're being selfish. They're saying, you only live once. It's my only shot to be selfish, and I'm going to do it. Look, I get it. If this is the only life that you have, then YOLO, yeah, live selfishly. But if to Jesus, death is no more powerful than sleep, then YOLO atta. You only live once and then again. Like that. My friends, get rid of your fear. If there is life beyond this life, then you can be more generous. What does it matter if you give everything away? You don't have to hold on to these tiny little material possessions here, because there is life beyond the grave. You can give away your investment funds, you can give away your holiday house, you can give away your cars, you can give away everything. You can. Because you don't fear death. And this life isn't the best that it gets. Are you with me? My friends, if this life is not the best it gets, if there's life beyond this life, it doesn't matter about your personal preferences. That stuff just becomes less important, because there's something more, there's something bigger, there's something greater. You can be more disciplined, more loving, more generous, more sacrificial. I say this thing to Kristen that she hates all the time. I say, Kristen, there's worse things than death. She hates it. Like, what could possibly be worse than death, she says. You know what's worse than death? Living a pointless, selfish, risk-averse life. Because it says that You're still afraid. If Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, then death is not the end of this story for you. Glory is. If Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, it means that he makes dead things alive. And not just dead people, dead things. You know, there's a little bit that's confusing. He says, those who believe in me will never die. Yeah, Jesus, that's not technically true. I know a lot of people who believed in you and who have died. I mean, at that moment, he's not talking about physical death. What's he talking about? Spiritual death. People who are dead in their sins, people who are selfish, people who are destructive. What's he saying? If they believe in me, I will make them alive and they will never die again. Friends, think of the person who's furthest away from Jesus. The person that you could not possibly imagine becoming alive in faith. If Jesus makes dead things alive, even that person can turn, can change, can transform. Don't you ever say, oh, there's no hope for him. He's too far gone. Jesus raised Lazarus to life. He makes dead things come alive. He can transform hearts, and he does. If Jesus makes dead things alive, those relationships in your life that are most dead, that have the most bitterness, the most unforgiveness, I have the audacity to believe that Jesus can raise those dead things to life. Your brother, your sister, your auntie, your uncle, your son, your daughter, your best mate that you fell out with. He makes you more humble, more generous, and more able to reconnect. My friends, Jesus can make this whole thing, bring this whole world alive. You know, the Bible, it starts with here, the Garden of Eden, and it ends here with the kingdom of God coming to this earth. This whole world is renewed and restored and resurrected, even though it dies and decays. Jesus makes dead things alive. There's one more thing I just want to point out before we finish. I can't help but think to myself, whenever there's a miracle in the Bible, maybe this is because I'm cynical, but what's the point? Like, seriously, what's the point of raising Lazarus from the dead? He's going to die again anyway. You know that, right? Like, Lazarus died again. He's not wandering around now somewhere hiding. He is dead. And the poor fella had to die twice. That's just a cruel joke, Jesus. Why? Like, seriously, what's the point of any miracle? Why heal someone of cancer? They're going to die anyway. Why? He loves people, one. But two, what did he say? If you wait, you'll see the glory of God. What's this miracle supposed to do? Like any miracle, it's supposed to make you see God's power, his magnificence, his might, his splendor, his wonder, and have you fall on your knees. I know of this family, their dad was really, really sick. And to be honest, like, I knew them for a really long time, and over the course of about 15 years, I saw God heal this man time and time again. He was one of the first people in Australia to get an inbuilt pacemaker to keep his heart kind of going. Experimental surgery comes through. He's got really bad diabetes. He eats poorly. He doesn't die. They just chop off his leg. For 15 years, 15 years, he was going from like the moment of death to being alive again. God healed him time and time again. And then he died. He did. He used to go to these prayer meetings. They'd pray for him, and the next day he'd get so much better. Like, God was working in this man's life. And then he died. So sad when I saw his family begin to fall away from God. Like, God, why did you take him? Why did he die? He's gone
want to be with Jesus. He's new. He'll be resurrected at the end. What was the point of all those little miracles? So that they would see that God loves them. So they would know that God is powerful. That was the point of them. And they missed it. Because they were just hoping for longer and longer life. What's the point of this miracle that brings glory to Jesus? There's something else that brings glory to Jesus in this story, and I'm going to finish with this. You know, I said it was really dangerous for Jesus to go back to Jerusalem. It really was. And it seems like at every point along in this story, he makes deliberate steps that bring about a chain of events that ultimately lead towards his death. He hears his friend Lazarus is sick in the place where people want to kill him, and he goes back there. But he waits 2 days, making sure it was 4 days when he got there, so that the crowd that might be there will be the biggest crowd from all over Jerusalem, knowing that some of his enemies, the Pharisees, would be there in that moment. He does this huge miracle, raising someone from death to life in front of everyone, not just privately, but in front of everyone, knowing that someone is going to go to the Pharisees, knowing that they're going to receive word, knowing that they're going to be upset, and knowing that they're going to plot to kill him. This whole way along, Jesus makes deliberate decisions. He sets about a chain of events that is ultimately going to lead to his death, that does lead to his death. So in a very real way, when Jesus comes to Lazarus and raises him to life, he trades his own life for Lazarus. He dies so that Lazarus might have life. My friends, that is the gospel. That is Jesus. He dies so that you and me might have life. And man, that brings Jesus glory. Can you feel the weight and the splendor and the wonder of the glorious Jesus who would lay down his life for his friend and also for his enemy? You with me? Don't miss this miracle. Fall before him in praise and glory, free of fear. Because to Jesus, death is no more powerful than sleep. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, it's a tremendous story. And we're glad you waited 2 days. We know it must have been hard for you not to rush to your best mate. But you did it for our benefit so that we might believe and know that you were the resurrection and the life. I pray that you would rid us of fear, the fear of death. That we would live a life that's more risky, more selfless, and more generous. Because this isn't the best that life gets. Because you will renew, restore, and resurrect us. Help us not to miss your glory and your splendor and your wonder in this story. In Jesus' name, amen.